order of Melchizedek. Right from the very beginning, we are confronted in verse 3 of chapter 1 that although he is the brightness of the glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, obviously dying covered in blood upon the cross, he then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And any and every Jew who knew anything about the Old Testament would go, somebody who purges sins and then sits down at the majesty on high is a priest, isn't he, of some order or another. And it goes on in chapter 2 and in verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Chapter 3 tells us, brethren, partakers of the holy and heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. And that's what we're doing together this evening, in a sense, obeying chapter 3 and verse 1 in considering Christ as our great high priest. In chapters 5 and from verse 12 to the end of chapter 6, there's a digression, a parenthesis though, isn't there? Because they'd become dull of hearing. He wanted to talk to them about Melchizedek and reveal, well, the things that he's going to reveal in chapter 7, but they had become dull of hearing and they're being tempted to go back. They're not laying hold of Christ and of eternal life as they should do. And because of persecution and trials and just the world as it is, they're being very much tempted to reject or to resist and to turn away from Christ and to go back, not to paganism, not to Islam, not to Hinduism or Buddhism or hedonism or anything like that, but they're Jews, they're being tempted to go back to the temple, aren't they? The old covenant, the priests that were of the order of Aaron and the old covenant. And some of these things we've looked at, and some of them we will do, God willing, in the coming chapter. We know that much can be said very quickly, can't it, by a comparison. We could make a statement like, we need, if we were Americans, we need another president like George Washington. Now, what does that say? We would need a man of great integrity who is a real patriot, and the list could go on. Just in that small little sentence, we need another president like George Washington, would speak volumes about the kind of man that we would need. Or we could say, we need another one like Winston Churchill, and it would well conjure up all manner of things. A comparison can speak volumes, can't it, in a very short space of time. If we were to say he's like Richard Nixon, well, we know the abuse of power and public disgrace. It just speaks volumes, doesn't it? We make comparisons in very short amount of economic words, but they speak volumes. And when the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, although it is a short economic little statement lifted out of Psalm 110, it will speak volumes and it will take a few chapters for him to really explain what he means. And that is what he is going to do in chapter 7. The name Melchizedek comes up again and again and again in verse 1, 10, 11, 15, 17, and 21. And so that is what it's really all about. Observe how great he was, the writer tells us in verse 4. Consider or observe how great this man was. And that's exactly what we want to do this evening as he points us to the supremacy again and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who was Melchizedek? I know that some of us have been here for the entire series, and some of us have known and loved the Lord Jesus Christ for many, many years, but there are others who are just visiting this evening. There are others who are not Christians at all, possibly, and so we need to answer this question, don't we? How is he a type of Christ? Well, Melchizedek, he appears, doesn't he, in Genesis chapter 14. We had multiple chapters as we looked at Abraham last time, as Abraham is an example of faith growing and maturing, coming from a promise made to him with the doubts and the fears that he had in the early years until the full blossoming of faith and his absolute confidence and assurance in God's promises. And well, there are multiple chapters written about Abraham, but just a few verses on Melchizedek, who turns out to be far greater than even Abraham himself. If you've read Genesis chapter 14, you'll be reminded and you'll know that Abraham had returned from a military success. It's put here as the slaughter of the kings. He had had victory over them as he had asked God to give him victory so that he could take back his nephew Lot. And well, after this victory, as they're coming back, I'm sure somewhat exhausted, this man Melchizedek pops out of nowhere and refreshes them with bread and wine and blesses Abraham. And Abraham is so moved by the event and the greatness of Melchizedek, who was a priest of God Most High, he gives him a tenth of all that he and his men had. Considering the godlessness of Canaan at the time, and you've got to imagine that these people in that area are godless people. They were sacrificing their children in their worship. They were committing all manner of lewd and hedonistic things that would even, well, make even, well, modern man in the Western world somewhat blush. They were so debauched and debased in their lives, and particularly in the worship of their debased gods that they had created in their own image. How did such a great spiritual giant arise? And why are there multiple chapters explaining to us the life of Abraham and only just a few verses about Melchizedek? Many more questions we could answer as well, couldn't answer as well. He's obviously from the line of Shem because his name indicates that. Others would say, okay, well, he's got a Shemite name, but is he an angelic, a celestial being? Is he a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ? And the questions go on, but I think we have to rule that out because it says he is made like the Son of Man. Now that can't be said of Jesus. That would be blasphemy to say that in any way, shape or form, wherever we would see Jesus, that he is like the Son of Man. He is not like the Son of Man or the Son of God. He is the Son of God. So I would rule out that he is a theophany, and I would rule out that he is an angelic or a celestial being. He is a man, and he is obviously from the line of Shem, one of the sons of Noah. But what the scriptures really want us to see is not what it doesn't say about him, but what it does say. And what it does say is that he resembles and he symbolizes, he anticipates Christ. And whenever we look at Melchizedek and are learning about Melchizedek, our eyes and our hearts should and our minds be pointed to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Certainly he had pure religion handed down to him, it looks like, from Noah that had been revealed to Abraham. John Calvin says of him, amid the corruptions of the world, he alone in that land was an upright and a sincere cultivator and guardian of religion. That's encouraging, isn't it? Because we see the church, the real church, those who are the true lovers of the scriptures and of righteousness and of the uniqueness of Christ, diminishing and getting smaller. And we fear for our children and our grandchildren. How will they carry on? How will they hold fast? Well, here is Melchizedek in the midst of a completely godless generation, a sincere cultivator of pure and true religion. Melchizedek reminds us, in a side note if you like, it is possible to follow and honor God when we are alone in a godless world. But there are four things that are said about Melchizedek that we must point ourselves to this evening. First one is verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. First thing we see then is that he is both king and priest. Now for the Jewish person, they are being told to forsake Aaron and all the Aaronic priests, to forsake the Levites, forsake those priests in the temple, and take Jesus to be the apostle and the high priest of your confession. Well, the Jews would have turned round to them, the unbelieving Jews who rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Say, you Christians, you're being told by these apostles or whatever and your so-called teachers that Jesus is a great high priest. Well, that's ridiculous. That's ludicrous. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's from a kingly tribe. He's not from the priestly tribe of Levi. It cannot be. Well, it couldn't be. It would be impossible. We would have to forsake Jesus as our king and our priest if it wasn't for Melchizedek. And Melchizedek reminds us that it is possible under God to be both king and priest. Normally they were strictly separate. You were either from the tribe of Levi or the tribe of Judah. Like the American government, there's the executive, the legislative, the judicial branches of government, so that no man could have utter domination over Israelite civic life. But here we find in Melchizedek, and most importantly in Christ, there is one who is thoroughly trusted that all that he needs to be as the sole mediator between sinners and the living God is possible. In Melchizedek, we see one whom God has appointed to be king. God has appointed to be both priest and king, that it is possible. Christ has made a successful sacrifice, we have seen, and we will see more of, particularly in chapters 9 and 10. And he is sufficient as our great high priest to bring us accepted to the Father. But he can do more than that. He has power to subdue our hearts, to defend the kingdom of God, and to govern his flock. And no wonder it says of him, he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God. You see, in Old Testament language and in Old Testament times, you would need a prophet, you would need a priest, and you would need a king if you wanted to, well, have a sufficient mediation between God and yourself. If you wanted to be governed by God, there needed to be the kings in place. If you wanted to really hear what God said to that generation at that time, you would need a prophet. If you wanted to draw near and worship God, you would need a priest. But no man could do all three things. But in Melchizedek, we see that one is both prophet and priest, sorry, king and priest, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing we see about him then, so we have no trouble in accepting that Jesus can be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and also our great high priest and all that is necessary for him to be a mediator between us and the Most High God is wonderfully, perfectly seen in Christ. That would have been a huge problem for Jewish believers in the first century. Second thing we see about him is that Melchizedek blesses Abraham and not the other way round. God had made promises to Abraham and had said that through you, Abraham, one of your descendants, one of your seed would come and he would bless all the nations of the world. But now Melchizedek comes and blesses Abraham, confirming the blessing God had promised to Abraham. As Martin Luther puts it, Melchizedek presents Abraham to the entire world and declares that only with him and in his house and family are the church, the kingdom of heaven, salvation, forgiveness of sins, and the divine blessing. So he's confirming what God has already promised, even under oath, to Abraham. He is confirming these things, and now he is the one who is now blessing Abraham and not Abraham blessing Melchizedek. And it reminds us even after this morning, where we had a very challenging message that Paul preached to Felix about righteousness, about self-control and the resurrection and the judgment to come. The other side of the coin is, though, that Jesus Christ alone can bless us. He alone can bring the blessing of God. As we read in our prayer meeting this evening, that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we could have read from Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on a practical note here this evening, can you say, yes, I have every spiritual blessing in Jesus. He is utterly and absolutely sufficient. I need not go to anything or anywhere else, and everything that God has on offer, I can have in Jesus Christ. That is, even if you haven't heard anything up to this point and you don't hear anything else, maybe that is why God has brought you here this evening. Ask yourself, can you sit back with joy and comfort and rest, as Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rest. Can you rest in the fact that everything that God Almighty is willing to give human beings is found graciously, generously given to us in his Son, Jesus Christ? He does bless us. That's why I read from Luke chapter 24, reminding us again that he loves to bless. We could have gone on a few pages into Luke's second volume and into the book of Acts. And very quickly afterwards, Peter is preaching and he's saying to the Jewish people that God has sent him to bless us. Yes, we need to talk about righteousness. Yes, we need to talk about self-control. Yes, we need to talk about the holiness of God and the wrath of God, which we did this morning. But also it is right that we would talk about the blessing of God, the generosity of God, the kindness and the goodness of God that you will not find. And we all like to meet generous people, don't we? I know a few people, unbelievers, that are quite remarkably generous. They just like to give. You talk about a need or you talk about something, they say, oh, I can meet that. And they freely give, and you say, well, how much would you like? What do you want to sell it for? No, you can have it, no problem at all. We all like to meet generous, kind people. But there's none so generous and there's none so kind as God through Jesus Christ, is there? And we can know whatever stage in life we are in, no matter what we are going through, good or bad, that all and every spiritual blessing is in Christ. And as Melchizedek brings out bread and wine, pointing us to the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of every spiritual blessing. And as they had been in a battle and after the victory had come back somewhat weary, they are refreshed, aren't they, by the bread and the wine. And so too Christ. After his great victory, the greatest victory that the world will ever see over death itself, he comes to us, doesn't he, with the bread and the wine to bless us and to refresh us. And he alone can say those most astounding words, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never, ever thirst. And how many people do I meet and you meet, I'm sure, day in and day out? And how many times when we just open up the internet and we have a look and people are looking to be refreshed, aren't they? They have a hunger, they have an itch, so to speak, and they're looking for it to be scratched. And they're hungry and they're looking, but they're looking in all of the wrong places. Whereas in Christ, every itch can be scratched, every thirst can be met, can't it? Every hunger can be dealt with. As he alone. These are either the words of an utter and a complete madman, or the words of sober truth. I am the bread of life, he says. All those who come to me shall never hunger, and all those who follow me shall never, ever thirst. And he just blesses him. That's what God is like. He likes to bless. We don't come to God in prayer trying to twist his arm, do we? Pleading with him to do some good and help us against his will, in a sense, or against his nature. It's not against his will. It's not against his nature. The priests were to read out, don't we, which we read out again and again from Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. That would be read out week by week by week by week. Reminding them and reminding us that God is a God who loves to bless. And that is supremely seen, and the source of it all, is it not, is in the body and the blood, in the death and the suffering of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Melchizedek comes out and he blesses Abraham as a type of Christ himself, in a sense coming out of nowhere after a great victory from God, refreshing and blessing them. Third thing we see as we move into verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So the book of Hebrews considers his name and his titles. Melech means king, and Tzedek means righteousness, and so he is the king of righteousness. He comes out of the land of Canaan. Jerusalem wasn't a city as we know it at this point, and so he's coming out of a godless society. He's coming out of Canaan, isn't he? An extremely depraved and despicable people, grossly immoral, like the king of Sodom. But he comes out, doesn't he, as the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Melchizedek exercises his kingly rule, doesn't he? Not for his own personal gain like every other king in the land at the time, but for the extension of righteousness and for the peace of the people. And so by righteousness he ruled the kingdom of peace. Well, this points us very quickly and directly to Christ, doesn't it? The King of righteousness and the King of peace. You notice the important order and connection between the two, that there is no peace outside of righteousness. There will be no peace in this life or in the life to come if we remain in our sin and in our unrighteousness. But there will be peace with God if a righteousness is established, which is given and received to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be peace with God, and there will be the peace of God very often in our lives if righteousness is established in our lives as we receive it through faith in Christ. And this is what we really need. This is what Abraham needed. He didn't need some political teacher or another military leader to come to him. He didn't need some economic blessing, some physical or psychological blessing. What he needed to do was meet with the King of righteousness and the King of peace. And that's what Jesus is. He didn't come, did he, to sit upon an earthly throne or to sit upon a war horse, but he came, didn't he? Born of a virgin, to live a sinless life, tempted in all ways as we've already had in the book of Hebrews, and then to die in a cross to fulfill all righteousness. He knew, Jesus knew, as C.H. Spurgeon puts it, that he could not be a king of peace to us till first of all he'd woven a perfect righteousness in the loom of his life and dyed it in his own heart's blood in his death. And it's there, isn't it, where righteousness and peace are so perfectly seen in the life and particularly in the death of Christ. Here is the righteous one. Here is the sinless one who is now going to the cross in the place of the guilty to provide a righteousness for us that is a gift that is received through faith. And therefore, Paul puts it so very succinctly, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no peace with God. You will remain, no matter how hard you try, no matter how religious you become, no matter how much you give and do, you will never be anything but a rebel at enmity with God outside of the righteousness which Christ and Christ alone can give to you. And so he is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. He's not just righteous, he's not just got some measure, but the King trying to just speak to us of the wonder and the extent of his righteousness and the peace that we can have with God through him. Fourth and final thing that we see in him that's recorded for us now as we move into the next verse is in verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. Well, the book of Genesis, it's full of genealogies. Everybody knows who everybody's father and grandfather and children are. They're so particular, aren't they, the Jewish people? They want to know who is father and grandfather and great-grandfather. And it's all there listed for us. In actual fact, there are 10 lists of families just in the book of Genesis. And so to have somebody in the book of Genesis whom we don't know who the father and the mother is or the children are is just unheard of in the book of Genesis. But to highlight and to point and push us away from Melchizedek, who is greater than Abraham, who seems to be, well, the greatest of them all, just a few verses about Melchizedek, pointing us quickly to who Jesus is. As we see him presented in Scripture, we see how important genealogies are in the book of Genesis. He just seems to appear and disappear. He seems to come out of nowhere and disappear just as quickly, pointing us to Christ, the divine Christ, who in a sense has no mother or father, but is the eternal Son of God and a priest forever. One that just continues on presenting his blood and his righteousness, praying and interceding his people, well, eternally, pouring forth endless, unending benediction upon his people who would follow him. who is, well, in the writer of the book of Hebrews puts it, for us now, will always be for us all the days of our lives, will be for us on our deathbeds and the day of our death, will be for us on the day of the resurrection and of judgment, and for us forever. And so he wants us to see these things. These poor people, they're being tempted, as we are so often tempted to turn away. We're tempted to slow down, aren't we? We're tempted not to do this and go there and give this, that and the other. There's thousands of temptations. Maybe we're not tempted to go back to Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam like the Jews weren't being tempted. We're maybe just tempted to go back to the world or some middle class morality or some liberal church that doesn't challenge us about who Jesus really is. We're tempted again and again and again, aren't we? Well, like the Hebrews, he's giving them reason after reason after reason not to slow down, not to remain where you are, not to go back, not to turn your back, not to turn sideways, but to see the majesty, the glory, the perfection, the superiority, the supremacy of Christ that you would see as Moses cries out, show me thy glory. We too see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are persuaded that we've got to go forwards because anything else is just foolishness. Well, we see then, don't we, in this passage, and one of the things that he really wants to see, not only is that Christ is a type of Melchizedek, but our second big main heading, and these will be much, much quicker, is that there is obviously a superior and a supreme priesthood. Hebrews is constantly pointing us to the supremacy of Christ. Whether it's over the prophets, we have a clearer revelation, we see more light in Jesus than we could in all of the others put together. He's greater and supreme over the angels, over Moses, over Joshua, over the kings, over the sacrifices, over the tabernacle, over the covenants, and, well, is a supreme example, better than Abraham himself, of living by faith. And he is supreme, isn't he, over Aaron and all of the Levitical priests. And we see this in Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, don't we, in verses 4, 9 and 10. We're told very clearly that the lesser is blessed by the greater. And so even Abraham, who is lifted up to us as the father of the faithful, and well, we had in chapter 6 so much about who he was and how he is an example and how we should respect him as the Jewish people did, but Abraham pays tithes to him. The Levite priests hadn't come along. It puts it in language, he's still in the loins of Abraham. The Levites didn't come till many generations after Abraham. They are the descendants of Abraham. But even Abraham, who is greater than these Levites, is now humbling himself and paying tithes to Melchizedek, reminding us that there is a better priesthood in Christ as Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. We're reminded that he is the one who does, and he is the only one who can give us blessing, and it is not him who receives blessing from us. We've already dealt with that at some length, and it's in verse 7 reminded to us now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater, pointing us again to the greatness, the supremacy of Christ. Reminding us in verse 8, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. So he has an immortal life. As we know very little about Melchizedek, he just seems to come out of nowhere and disappear the same. He's pointing us to Jesus, saying all of those Aaronic priests, if you like, all of the priests, they all inherited their priesthood. One would die, their forefathers would die, and then they would inherit the priesthood, then they would die, and then the next generation, it would go on and on and on. But Melchizedek doesn't inherit his priesthood, and he seems to have no successor, pointing us again to Christ. It screams out as many passages, you can't go back. You can't turn away. You can't slow down. The whole of the old covenant stands on the foundation of the gospel. And if it wasn't for God's decree in giving the gospel before time began, all of the Old Testament couldn't be given and makes no sense. So you're going back to something that, in a sense, is utterly dependent upon the gospel. The new covenant is represented, isn't it, by the promises that are given to Abraham and then again come to him through Melchizedek. To renounce Christ is to renounce everything that the Old Testament stood for. So there is a better priesthood, isn't there? You cannot go back, if you are Jews, to those things. Reminding us, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, that he is such a great Saviour. And that's the point that I want to finish on together this evening. As we tie these things up and repeat them and drive them home, hopefully, to our hearts, that he is such a great Saviour. It was absolutely essential that the Jews didn't turn from Christ to Moses. It was absolutely essential that these Jews didn't turn from the gospel back to the law. It was absolutely essential that they didn't turn from a priest of the order of Melchizedek back to the Levite priests. Because Moses, the law, and the Levites all stood upon the promises of the gospel and pointed everybody to them. The passage gives us great reasons for us too to hold fast, to honour him, to turn to him, to trust him, and to love him as the only Saviour and hope for sinners. The comparisons truly are in economic words, as I said, but they describe great themes about who Jesus is. A little sketch and a few verses on Melchizedek speak volumes about the greatness and the supremacy of Christ. Who else can fulfill what Melchizedek prefigured? Nobody. You can ask the Jew today. All these things about Melchizedek, they point us forward, as Psalm 110 says, that one will come who will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Who can fulfill those things? Your temple is destroyed. All of your records are gone. You've lost all of the things that you need to have that system. Who is it that can be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? Nobody. Christ alone fulfills these things. Who else can be a king and a priest at the same time? Nobody but Jesus. Who else can rule in our hearts even as he upholds the universe? Only Jesus. He alone is so lofty in power and yet meek in spirit as a priest, living forever by the power of his own divine and endless life. So who else, and in whom else, can we find perfect righteousness and peace? Who else can it be said that all of the blessings of God are found in him? We can and can only turn to him alone to offer us the blessing of God. The only one who is sufficient to spiritually nourish our souls. The only one who can say, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who follows me will never thirst. He alone can give us righteousness before the throne of God. He alone can bring justification. He alone can enable us to live self-controlled lives as we had this morning and live righteously. He alone can change our hearts so that we truly love righteousness and hate wickedness. He alone can do these things. He alone can give us righteousness and peace. Not entertainment, not religion. Not money, not pleasure, not materialism, not romance, not sensuality. He alone can bring peace with God and the peace of God. And he alone, as the King of righteousness and the King of peace, can bring these things in this life, but also lead us to the eternal kingdom that is of righteousness and peace. Not only does this point us to the gospel and what we should have now, our hearts change in a sense so that we well are convicted and we hate sin and unrighteousness and we turn to Christ for righteousness alone, and that he subdues our hearts so that we now love righteousness. We want to obey the law of God. It's written on our hearts and we delight to do it, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7. Not only does it point us to salvation and Christian living now and peace with God and the peace of God here in this life, but it points us, doesn't it, that he is an eternal king and that heaven is a kingdom of righteousness. And it reminds us, doesn't it, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 3, that we are looking, we're longing, we're waiting, we're desiring and earnestly seeking the place wherein righteousness dwells. As the book of Revelation puts it, that nothing that defiles, nothing that causes a lie or an abomination, nothing that can bring the curse or the displeasure of God upon it, nothing will enter into that place. And so the gospel, being justified, being righteous, and wanting to live righteously, is pointing us forwards, isn't it? Reminding us that you're not going to carry on like this forever, but there is an eternal kingdom of perfect and pure righteousness, and Jesus is the King of that kingdom. And it's of peace. We all long for peace. How often do we see people bemoaning the fact that there's so much war and suffering? It's just the cry of their hearts, isn't it? In a fallen world, they can't articulate it, they don't understand it, but it's naturally there. They want peace. Nobody wants war and turmoil and fighting and death and suffering and all of those things. As human beings created in the image of God, we naturally and instinctively desire peace. The way of peace we might not know, but nonetheless we all want it. And it reminds us that these desires that we have for peace, these desires for righteousness, if you like, can only be met in Jesus and will be fully fulfilled and satisfied perfectly in his eternal kingdom when he returns. And Revelation says things like, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be there any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And the foretaste of righteousness and peace that we have in Christ now will be fully meted out and satisfied perfectly at his return when we enter into his immediate presence and the kingdom of Christ, who is the King of righteousness and peace. And what does Abraham do? He is confronted. He wasn't looking for him. He wasn't searching for him. He wasn't praying for him. He comes out of nowhere, so to speak, and disappears into nowhere. But Abraham could never forget him from that point. He had met with the priest of God Most High, the King of righteousness and the King of peace. And the only thing that Abraham could do, though God had blessed him and promised him and elevated him and made him great, he saw that there was one greater than himself, and he humbled himself. And that's where we'll close this evening. Have you humbled yourself? Have you seen that God can bless you and bless you alone in Jesus Christ? And like Abraham, you just bow down. You just acknowledge that God can bless you through his son, Jesus Christ, and you receive that blessing. And for believers, many here this evening, do we just keep coming? Do we just keep coming saying, God, bless me? We do have a sense of his holiness. We do have a sense of his greatness. We do have a sense that we want to fear him and treat him properly as Almighty God, as God Most High, as the name of Melchizedek points us, the priest of God Most High. But also we come to him as children to our Father, saying, bless me. I've got a short amount of time left. Bless me. I know that you have blessed me in the gospel, and I know that I will be eternally and unimaginably blessed when I die and in eternity. But in this short little space between my conversion and finally leaving, bless me. Bless me. Will you bless me so I can be a blessing to others? Will you bless me so that I can serve you? Will you bless me so that I can bear fruit? Will you bless me so that I can be thankful and live a thankful life for what you have done for me? And Abraham, he could have risen up, couldn't he? He could have said, do you know who I am? Do you know what God has said to me? Do you know this, that, and everything else? He doesn't. He just humbles himself and receives the blessing. Are we doing the same? And then what does he do? He just gives thanks. He just acknowledges. As he humbles himself, he receives the blessing of God through Melchizedek, and he just says, take a tenth. Gladly and willingly, take a tenth. And for us, it's not so much a tenth, is it? It's our lives. As Paul tells us, to live as living sacrifices, we just say, you have blessed me, and I give you my life. I give you my time, I give you my talents, I give you my resources. And we shall see where it all goes. And when we do such things, it is astounding what God does with our lives, isn't it? And many of us here this evening are monuments of that. And I can see it and others can see it. And you've asked for God's blessing and you're living grateful lives and God is using you as wonderful examples amongst us. I wish that I could say that was every one of us here this evening. So ask yourself, have you met with Jesus himself, who is a priest forever under the order of Melchizedek, humbled yourself, been blessed by him, and living gratefully as you live out your days? And that is as relevant, my friends, as anything you will ever, ever hear. Amen.